A Life of Jesus by Brother Isaac Collier. Book 2, Chapter 3, The Wilderness Prophet. The voice of John the Baptist, ringing on the desert air, came like a clarion call to a nation whose ears had been dulled by the monotonous chant of tradition-ridden priests. The prediction that God would redeem his promise and send the long-expected Messiah of Israel was, however, too deep-rooted to be more than temporarily obscured by the ever-growing traditions of the elders, or the many perplexities of a subject nation. National feeling was intense. The Roman guard had to be increased during the feasts in Jerusalem, and clusters of rough wooden crosses with their horrible burdens, particularly by the roadsides in Galilee, were a not infrequent symbol of the seething unrest. The lifeless casuistry of temple and synagogue, and the relentless suppression by Rome, had given little encouragement to the Jewish people. Never had they been more in need of that inspiring feature of their national life which had been taken from them, the prophet of God. The divine sentence had gone forth, "Night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the night shall be dark over them." The prophet had been an unpopular figure in Israel, not because of his revelations of things to come, but because he represented the voice of God indicting the people for their iniquity. Smitten by their evil conscience, the people had rejected and persecuted the messengers of God. Now, in the confusion of the dark days which followed their withdrawal, the nation was able truly to repent and assess their loss. It was to the prophets that they owed their hope of a Messiah and of the restoration of their nation to its former prosperity. Prophets had been the authorities to whom they could turn in times of national danger and perplexity. They alone in Israel had given them that sense of personal approach to God which maintained their conviction of responsibility and privilege. But though the prophets had left the national scene, their influence was still abroad in the land, maintaining in many hearts the message of the coming deliverer, who was to redeem his people and restore their lost glory. The scriptures clearly predicted that the Messiah's advent would be proclaimed by a prophet in the wilderness who would herald his approach. John the Baptist fulfilled this great role, and in so doing earned from his Lord the signal tribute that no greater man had been born of woman. He came in the true tradition of Israel's prophets, gaunt, ascetic, lonely. As foretold by the angel, he brought joy and gladness to many in Israel, but at the cost of personal sacrifice and persecution. Like many of his predecessors, he languished in the darkness of a prison cell, until his light was finally obscured by the insatiable hatred of a woman and the voluptuous pride of a man. From his birth, John was dedicated to his task by the Holy Spirit. At an early age, he renounced his priestly vocation and went into the desert, preparing himself for his work by a life of lonely asceticism, meditating upon the message of those who had gone before him, and communing with God. Nor did the years pass without giving him an insight into the condition of Israel, the deeper motives of those who ruled, and the depravity and need of the human spirit. At last the moment arrived when the word of the Lord came to him. His vocation had begun. He went through the Jordan region, preaching the baptism of repentance and proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. The response was immediate. The whole country caught fire. Men and women came in their thousands into the desert from all quarters. Poor peasants from Galilee jostled rich traders from Jerusalem and soldiers from Jericho. Godly souls who had waited for redemption in Israel came joyfully to join the curious skeptics and the haughty scribes. They saw a rugged, sun-tanned prophet with tongue of fire and eyes of judgment. Impressed by the conviction and authority of his message, their hearts were stirred. On every side the cry went up, "Master, what shall we do?" John had only one answer, "Repent and prepare." The thousands who responded to his message submitted to the ordinance of baptism in the waters of Jordan, a symbol of the washing away of their sins and their recognition of the coming of Messiah. In marked contrast to the teaching of the scribes, John laid emphasis not on what men did, but upon the spirit behind their actions. He condemned the smugness of the rulers in the delusion that they were the children of the patriarchs, and declared that God was able of the stones around which the waters of the ford were swirling to raise up children to Abraham. It was useless to claim to be of Abraham unless they were like him. The only true test was in the fruit which a tree brought forth, and the time had at last come when the axe was to be laid at the root of the tree. The message of John bore principal reference to the first coming of Jesus. He spoke no word of a conqueror who was to overcome the foreign tyrant, humble the oppressors of the people, and establish the worldwide dominion of peace and glory, which were the subject of so much Old Testament prophecy. His message concerned the relationship of individuals to God. It was a challenge to prepare for the coming of the one who was to sift the wheat from the chaff and to bestow infinite blessings upon those who received him. One day, as John was baptizing in Jordan, Jesus moved through the multitudes and appeared before him. Although it is improbable that John knew his cousin by sight, he would not be deceived by the one who stood before him. As he looked into the strong face and met the fearless eyes glowing with the light of heaven, the man who was satisfying the people's need felt suddenly conscious of his own. The man who searched the hearts of the penitents was filled with an overwhelming sense of contrition. "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" The reply of Jesus is revealing. "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." In his baptism of Jesus, John performed what was virtually the final office of his ministry. The appearance of the dove lighting upon Jesus was the promised visible sign which identified Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God, whose way John had prepared. Thus John, whose work was almost done, was not without the satisfaction which is always the reward of devoted service to God. John's recognition of Jesus was not the result of years of meditation in the wilderness, nor of a careful study of the prophets, nor was it the last step in a process of logical reasoning. John insists, "I knew him not." The recognition came as a direct revelation from God. "He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit." John had that experience, and because of it he said, "I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." We cannot leave this matter without giving it some examination from the point of view of Jesus himself and the work he had come to do. His answer to John's objection, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness," is the first evidence of his sinlessness. The multitudes had come to John confessing their sins and had submitted to the baptism of repentance. Jesus also submitted, but his baptism was not an acknowledgement of his sin, but the demonstration of his righteousness. No words of Jesus are without weight, and his answer to John indicates that it is in the spirit of humility that righteousness is to be achieved. This baptism among sinners was the preface to a greater baptism which had to be accomplished, in the same spirit of humble submission to God's will, with the same great end in view, to fulfill God's righteousness. Unlike the first Adam, who thought that equality with God was a thing to be grasped at, Jesus made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And thus joining sinful men, preaching the gospel to the poor, washing his disciples' feet, and suffering the crowning indignities of his trial and death, he fulfilled all righteousness and brought to man the first fruits of a peace with God far greater than the harmony which Adam lost. Thus the greater baptism began. Luke records that as Jesus was baptized, he prayed. In this moment of complete surrender, he was in the presence of God. This sublime example should be in the mind of all who come to God by him. It indicates no merely formal obedience, but a sacred submission in the presence of God. As Jesus rose from the waters, God confirmed his righteousness from heaven and anointed him for his life of dedication by the gift of the Holy Spirit. From the age of 12, he had consecrated himself to his Father's business. Now his ears were opened to hear the voice that called him to embark upon the baptism of water and of blood, through which he would eventually take away the sin of the world. The words of the psalmist glowed with life in the spirit of Jesus. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. His Father accepted him and illuminated his path with words which would bring exaltation to his burdened heart during the dark days that lay before him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Both by water and by spirit was Jesus baptized. And henceforth, all who come to the Father through him would enter the kingdom through baptism of water and of the Spirit. Although John proclaimed that the coming one would sift the wheat from the chaff, he did not live to hear the full confirmation of his message from the lips of Jesus. I am come to send fire on earth. It is possible, however, that his disciples may have carried to him in prison the words spoken in Galilee. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. It is a strange paradox that when Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, his coming left fire and sword behind. But when he comes again in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, the final effect will be of peace and joy in an age when God shall wipe away all tears, and there shall be no more death,